So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the chance to meet together. We praise you that you speak to us through the Bible, and we thank you for all that we've already heard from John's Gospel over the past few weeks. We pray that the talk today would be something that encourages us, that challenges us. Please would you help us to think clearly and to hear what Phil has to say from your word. Please help him to speak clearly and faithfully too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Okay, so here we go with the reading. It's on the handout as well, but you might want to turn it up in a Bible if you have a Bible with you. John chapter 7, verses 25 to 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" Over to Phil.
Hi, everyone. And my welcome to Mark's. If you've got an outline, that'll be useful today. We are, we're carrying on in John chapter 7, carrying on with this study in unbelief, which we mentioned last week. You'll know what a GIF is, or if you don't, you probably will have received one from a friend. It's that brief animation, no more than about a second long, that captures a certain feeling, or usually a reaction of some kind. So for example, if your mate sends you a text saying that they can make it to the barbecue on Saturday, you might send a GIF with a football crowd going wild in celebration. In some ways, what we have in chapter 7 is a GIF. Bear with me on this. In a sense, it seems that John has recorded chapter 7 as a kind of snapshot, a freeze frame, if you like, of the crowd's reaction to Jesus Christ. A sort of freeze frame of how they responded to him, and in fact, how the world in general will respond to Jesus Christ. I just want us to come back, if you've got a Bible, to chapter 1. This theme of how the world as a whole will respond to Jesus is a huge concern of John in his account of Jesus' life. You can see that. Just look down at chapter 1, verse 10. "He," that is Jesus, "was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." John wants us to be clear from the very outset that though there will be many who will believe in Jesus and find eternal life, at the same time, the world as a whole will not receive its own Messiah. It's that kind of dual dynamic that you get right at the beginning. There will be many who will believe, and yet as a whole, John wants to lead us to expect that the world will not receive its own Messiah. Why is that? We'll enter then chapters 7 and 8 as John unpacks those ideas further. And he records this visit of Jesus to Jerusalem just 6 months before his death at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's a vividly painted picture. I wonder if you can imagine being there in Jerusalem. The streets are buzzing with chat about Jesus, a bit like you can imagine the newly opened pubs in the UK, buzzing with chat about COVID. So the pubs and bars of Jerusalem at that point were buzzing with theories and opinions about Jesus. Undeniably, he'd been doing extraordinary miracles. Just look at verse 31. Many of the people believed in him, saying, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than he has done?" They couldn't deny that this man had been doing extraordinary things. No wonder that the city was abuzz with chat about him. And yet, overall, after 2.5 years of public ministry, public interaction of Jesus with the Jews of his day, overall, they're wanting to get rid of him. You can see that in verse 30. They're seeking to arrest him. And then again in verse 32, the leaders send officers to arrest him. If Jerusalem, therefore, were like a sort of Roman Colosseum, and Jesus the gladiator, well, here we have in chapter 7 a scene a little bit like that. And it would be the thumbs down from the crowd and the thumbs down from the leaders after 2.5 years of seeing him. And so we're learning about unbelief. John wants to show us about unbelief. We're continuing in our study, therefore, from last week. Why people don't want Jesus. Why they didn't want him back then. And why we don't want him today. We mentioned this book last week, A Secular Age by Charles Taylor, which maps 500 years, the last 500 years of movement from what he calls Christendom to a secular age that we're in now, pushing aside Jesus and his teachings in our culture. Why is that? Why in your office and family is Jesus met with such ambivalence, even by those who've heard quite a lot and understand his claims? Today, John wants to show us a kind of deliberate cluelessness among the crowds, and particularly a deliberate cluelessness when it comes to the issues of his origin and destination, which is why we have two headings today. Firstly, the issue of his origin, and secondly, the issue of his destination. So firstly, the issue of his origin. And the overall thing we see here is that they think they know where he comes from, but they don't really. That's the point of these verses 25 to 31. Just look down at verse 25. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.'" Notice firstly that they take issue with his origin, verse 27. "We know where this man comes from, and we shouldn't if he's the Christ." They're referring, of course, to Galilee, that northern territory of Israel, where they knew, where Jesus had grown up and spent most of his life, and they knew that. And as well, they're referring to the fact that, as far as they were concerned, the scriptures say that no one will know the place on earth where the Messiah will come from. A little bit of digging here, and what we see is a deliberate cluelessness. Of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a fact that they could easily have found out if they'd asked him, which they don't. And notice, at no point in this narrative does the crowd ask Jesus anything? Rather, they're happy to come to these confident conclusions on the basis of their own preconceptions. But they're also wrong about the scriptures. They say when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. But of course, that's not true. There's a very clear prophecy in Micah chapter 5. But you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth a ruler. He shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Micah 5 verse 2. So they're wrong that they know where he comes from. They're missing a big piece of information that he was born in Bethlehem. And they're wrong about what their own scriptures say. And one has to say, these are two things that they could easily have found out if they'd wanted to. And so one is led to wonder, do they want to know? As one person has put it, in religious matters, people are easily satisfied with very imperfect and superficial reasoning when they want to be satisfied and spared the trouble. Men and women never lack reasons to confirm their will. You will recall from last week that Jesus has just said, verse 24, if you've got a Bible, do not judge by appearances, but with right judgment. And this is exactly what we're seeing here, hasty, shallow judgment when it comes to the issue of his origin. But Jesus' answer exposes that though they think they know where he comes from, in their carelessness, they don't really. And that's verses 28 and 29. Jesus proclaims, as he teaches in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Notice firstly, wonderful gentleness. I take it, it's just, he's so gentle in the way he corrects them. I love how gentle Jesus is with people who are in the process of refusing him as their Messiah. Verse 28, you do know me and you know where I come from. I take it he's saying there, yes, on one level, you know where I've come from, Galilee. But, verse 28, and that word but is the big shift in what he's saying. He then goes on to say, but that's not where I'm really from. You don't know where I've really come from. I've not come of my own accord. I've been sent from heaven, from my Father. And notice verse 28, he who sent me is true. That word there means real. He who sent me is real. But surely the Jews didn't need to be told that God is real. And the point seems to be, and it's a pretty shocking point, that although they believed in a God, they did not know the true God. Him you do not know, Jesus says. And so Jesus is saying, there is a God, the real God, who is my Father. I know him because I come from him, but you do not know him as much as you might protest that you do. It's an extraordinary thing to say to this zealously religious people. In 1924, the astronomer Edwin Hubble realized that the spiral nebula, which I think just means star, the spiral star Andromeda, previously thought to be a star, is actually a galaxy of billions of stars. This discovery in 1924 led to the discovery that there are, in fact, billions of galaxies with billions of stars. Now, these galaxies had been real since the beginning of time. It's just that we had not known them until 1924. And it's as if Jesus is saying something like this to the Jews and to us. God the Father is real and he always has been, though you do not know him. But he is real. And I've come from him. That is where I'm really from. You don't know where I'm from because you don't know who I'm from. And so if we were to sum up this exchange, it's that they think they know where he comes from, Galilee, but they don't really, the Father. And we might ask whether things are any different today, or is this freeze frame pretty accurate? Of course, there's no shortage of confident opinions about Jesus and his origins. Our culture says, we know where this man comes from, verse 27, and it's not from heaven. I used to work for a polling firm called ComRes. If anyone's looking to do any polling, by the way, look no further, ComRes. They did a survey of the UK population in 2017, which found that 60% of people think that Jesus was a real person, but only 5% of those are practicing Christians, which means 55% of the UK population think that though Jesus was real, he was not from God, the same as these crowds. But when one scratches for the reasons, they're ill-considered. They're not evidence-based. Interestingly, 20% of people on that survey think that Jesus is a made-up character, fictional, which I guess translates as he had his origin in the overactive imaginations of the disciples. This is an extraordinary view that simply couldn't be held by those who lived with him. But it does suggest the same kind of cursory investigation that characterized this crowd, and which a little digging would suffice to find out the truth. So firstly, his origin. And the point is this, that though as a world and a society and a culture, that though we will have strong views about where he comes from, we will think we know, as they did, yet we will not recognize where he really comes from. And it is a deliberate kind of cluelessness. It's a deliberate cluelessness which suits us as we seek to hold him at arm's length. Secondly, though, the issue of his destination, and that's verses 32 to 36. Again, we see a kind of cluelessness, but there are two things here. Firstly, they're clueless about Jesus's destination. Jesus says in verse 33 where he is going, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. They show what they make of this in verse 35. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? It is as if they cannot conceive of any space or existence beyond this creative world order. Hence, they say, well, he must be off on a boat somewhere to the Greeks. But on an understanding level, it's really not hard to understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying he's going back to God, the Father. And yet they don't accept it. And notice they don't ask him about it. It is a deliberate kind of cluelessness. It's as if they don't really want to know. And so to step back, what we're seeing here is a deliberate cluelessness to Jesus's true origin and his true destination. They didn't want to know. And this is what will characterize the world's response to him as a whole. As we said at the beginning, this is a GIF, it's a freeze frame of the world's response to Jesus. It is a naive reaction. It is not well considered. It is deliberate. We don't want to know. If you ask your colleagues, where do you think Jesus is today? I guess many would say he's in the ground, somewhere in the Middle East. Or perhaps that he never existed in the first place, or just don't know. But the reality, of course, is very different. Jesus is risen from the dead, witnessed by many. Raised and seated with his heavenly Father, whom we as a society do not know. Jesus has reached his destination. He is alive and reigning forever. And yet our world remains as clueless to this as they were back then in verse 35. Of course, to be clueless to Jesus' origin and destination is to be clueless about everything. To everything about who he is, the Son of God, come from the Father, and to everything about what he came to do, to die for sin, to rise again, to rule for eternity. But if possible, there is a more chilling dimension to our natural cluelessness. And that's the second thing, to notice that they are clueless to their tragic future. And that is verse 34. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And then verse 36, what does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. In other words, Jesus says to this generation of people, there will come a time, verse 34, when you will call out for me. You will long to find me, but it will be too late. He seems to be speaking of a time in the future when they will cry out for a saviour, for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and yet it will be too late. And we really are meant to feel the tragedy of this generation. They have their Saviour stood right in front of them, yet they are dismissing him and ridding themselves of him. But Jesus says there will come a time when they will cry out for him before the judgment of God. They will remember on that day, they will recall that they knew Jesus, that he offered eternal life and forgiveness, and they will cry out for him, Lord, where are you? And they will not find him. They will long to be where he is, in heaven, but they will be locked out forever. And they are clueless to this, verse 36. As they casually refuse Jesus, therefore, they have no idea what they are doing. They have no idea how tragic their future is. And we may well ask, what about us? What about our generation? What about the world that we're living in? Well, this tragic future is the tragic future of the world that refuses Jesus. Jesus says to us, as he did to them, I will be with you a little longer, verse 34. In other words, it's not too late. Anyone who wants can come to me now and find everlasting wells of life, rivers of living water, forgiveness, reconciliation with God. That's what he's about to stand up and say to these people in verse 37. It's not too late, but we don't have forever to respond. And there will be a time when this city will stand before God, and many will seek Jesus on that day, the Jesus that they heard about, and will not find him. Of course, people today laugh at the idea of hell. Society confidently dismisses Jesus. But Jesus says, there will come a time when you will seek me and you will not find me. Three things then, in conclusion, that the world will in general remain clueless about. First, his origin. Second, his destination. Third, our own tragic future. It will be a deliberate kind of cluelessness, the cluelessness of a world that would prefer not to investigate the evidence properly or fairly, but to remain in the dark. But at the same time, and we mustn't miss this, at the same time, Jesus is calling people out of this crowd. He's crying out to the world to come and find life in him. And one by one, he's calling people out of this crowd to find eternal life in him, the Saviour. And if you're listening in and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, the message to you is simply this from these verses. The message is, don't follow the crowd, follow the evidence. Don't judge Jesus by knee-jerk appearances. Rather, give him a fair hearing and be open to going where the evidence leads. Look carefully. Consider, where do you think he's come from? What does the evidence suggest? And where is he now? What do you make of his resurrection? There are many ways to do that. One way is just to read an account slowly with a friend and take time and ask all of your questions. And if you'd like to do that, do just get in touch with me or your friend. There are loads of ways to do that. And lots of people are doing that, in fact. And if you would call yourself a Christian today, there are a couple of things. Firstly, the world can seem so confident, can't it, in its refusal of Jesus. And it can be hard to keep believing in the midst of a world that wants to arrest Jesus and his people. You may feel pressures to give up believing. I know I certainly do. But of course, we see here that those who wish to refuse Jesus have never lacked confident reasons to do so. And yet, in poker terms, it's all bluff. There is no substance. The crowd, of course, is not always right. We've been reminded of that, of how our forebears used to view slavery. The crowd is often badly wrong. And it's the same in the case of Jesus. So, Christian, keep believing in the midst of a world that refuses to do so. But secondly, let's remember to pray for our colleagues, because they are lost, just as we once were. And as we pray for them, we can know that Jesus is calling people out of the crowd to find life in him. It's not too late. He is still with us as Saviour. People can still come to him. And so as we close, I'm just going to read the very next couple of verses and then we'll pray. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Let me pray as we close. Father, thank you for telling us the truth and for this freeze frame of how the world responds to Jesus and always will. Help us not to be surprised when we see it today. And yet we pray so much for our city, that you would have mercy and you would call so many people out to find eternal life, living waters in the Lord Jesus. We pray for our colleagues. We pray for our friends, for our family at this time. And we pray for anyone investigating. Please would you help them to do so with right judgment, carefully and open-mindedly, to go where the evidence leads. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.